Open your Bibles. Let's see, Colossians 1. I will start at verse 24 and read through the end of the chapter in verse 29, so please follow along with me. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. So just to get some traction in our study in this text, we have just completed a little study of reconciliation, and we titled it Christ's Supreme Objective. Reconciliation, Christ's Supreme Objective. Now, the context of Colossians chapter 1 is really an in-depth study of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians has several themes overall that are actually quite easy to track and to follow. And chapter 1 is about Christ's supremacy. And so each chunk of verses, you get into a theme of that supremacy. So again, Paul does us a good service here and makes this text easy to track. So, reconciliation is that objective. Now as we move on from there, again, we want to find out that they're all connected. Okay? All of these themes are connected, building up to an even bigger theme in the book called Christ's sufficiency. But for now, the theme that we're going to address this morning, and I believe one that springs very easily from the theme of reconciliation, is this one, is this text, what we see in here. And that is the ministry. So we could call this ministry, Christ's supreme calling. Now, a quick explanation on that. I'm not talking about professional ministry here. I'm not talking about being a minister by vocation, as if somehow Paul's intent in this text is to place vocational ministry on a pedestal, as if that makes me or Paul or any other preacher somehow a better person inherently. In terms of applying this text for us this morning, I think what is meant by ministry in the broadly applied sense is the ministry to which every believer in Jesus Christ is called. So we don't have to look at this passage, again, as any churchgoer and say, well, this doesn't have anything for me in it. Paul is talking about himself only. He's only talking about the ministry, so that means that this text is for ministers only. No, and to some degree, and to a very generous degree, every believer in Jesus Christ is a minister of the gospel. We are all called to proclaim Christ, his gospel, and make much of him. That is very plain from the pages of Scripture. It's every person is a minister. We're all called to it. So again, how much more, I would say, as an initial challenge, in times like these, when people are more prone to despair, loneliness, isolation, boredom, perhaps even pondering the points of human existence. We're in a phase where we don't leave our homes, where if we do leave our homes, we have to wear masks. We're taking Clorox wipes everywhere we go. Everything has to be sanitized. In some sense, that's a blessing because there's a really important theological truth to that, is that we live in a very unsanitary world, and that try as we might, we can't seem to quite get a proper grasp on dealing with death from a human level. Okay? As we understand from coronavirus or COVID-19, depending on your level of sophistication, this apparently seems to be a deadly disease, and we are doing as much as we can in our humanness to combat it. And yet we realize that in spite of that, we have some severe limitations. And again, what an opportunity for the church to go out and proclaim that which overcomes death. Death in its finality, death inevitably. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. It overcomes death through the person and work of Christ. We always need to remind ourselves of that when it comes to times such as these and more. So going back to Paul's ministry, his calling, which again is a calling for us all on some level, We want to demonstrate from this text how Paul's ministry profile becomes an example for every Christian. Meaning this, is that what Paul describes here to the end of the chapter outlines characteristics that can apply to every believer. It's universal in scope. And just to demonstrate that, if you look at the text very quickly, we could say that every believer is called to rejoice in his suffering. Not just Paul, but all of us. When we suffer, we see that as a means, as an instrument for rejoicing, for praise, which, again, from the outset, seems extremely uncharacteristic of how the world views things, but we'll get to more on that later. Here's the other thing, is that every believer, not just Paul, is called to benefit other believers. We are called to edify one another. When we're gathered in corporate worship or even when we're out doing daily life, we are called to make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil, to be a benefit and a blessing to other people. You read further down in the text this morning, every believer on some level is to carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now notice in the original manuscripts, the word preaching isn't even there. So in a broader sense, we are all called to carry out the Word of God. That's what Paul desires to do. And so there's very ready application for us. We also are called to carry out the Word of God in whatever capacity that the Lord has arranged beforehand. So we all have that responsibility one way or another. Here's another one. In verse 28 of chapter 1, Paul says this, we proclaim him. Some versions say, him we proclaim. That is the primary subject of our message, is to proclaim Christ. That is our first preoccupation. Definitely was with Paul. It's no different with us. That is the battle cry of the entire body of Christ, that we proclaim him. So we can see just a brief survey of this text that the characteristics underscored are meant to be for the whole church, not just a minister, not just pastors. Again, we're not to be seen as super Christians that everyone gathers around and admires and puts on pedestals. No, these are things for every believer in Jesus Christ. And of course, that brings up the first subject of our ministry, and it's one that a lot of us don't cherish a whole lot, one where when we go through it, typically our shoot from the hip response is to grumble, is to complain, even sometimes to say, why God, why are we going through this? And not to be insensitive to the suffering of Christians, but the fact is that when we suffer, we typically complain. And again, we want to be able to learn from suffering, because suffering is inevitable. And some of these passages we've read several times before, but the Christian, above all, is to be prepared to suffer. Remember, we are in the world, not of it. And even though Jesus Christ has overcome the world, he is the owner of the world, there are citizens of this world that reject his lordship, and by virtue of that, they reject his people. And so we find ourselves in a hostile environment, and in that hostile environment, we can count on persecution. I would hasten to add that in times of great national stress or upheaval, disaster, catastrophe, pestilence, disease, that can often be a catalyst for those who belong to this world, those who belong to the enemy, actually turn against, sometimes violently, the Lord's people. So again, we have to be on guard against that, to know how to respond to it without being reactionary, without being faithless, without being unbelieving, without questioning especially the goodness of God. We recognize that in suffering, that is when his goodness, when his sustaining power is especially evident. We want to understand the reality of the situation, because this is the first characteristic. It's affliction. You want to be a minister of the gospel? Prepare to be afflicted. Prepare to be rejected. Prepare to suffer. Remember, Paul says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Jesus promises his disciples, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. He says further on, you will be betrayed by your parents and brothers. So he says these things in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. But they will put you out of the synagogue. See, the place that you used to call home for worship, you will be rejected from. They will put you to death. And when they do that, they will think that they are doing God a favor. Can you imagine the pressure of the first century Jew who converted to Christianity? He used to consider the synagogue home. He could go there, he could worship, he could be taught. And suddenly, because of his allegiance to Jesus Christ, he is put out of the synagogue, of a familiar place, of a place that he would otherwise really love to be. And so looking on in this text, we want to understand Paul's initial response towards suffering. Because if we look at Paul, that's one of the first things we think. We think, here's a man who suffered for the gospel. We think, yes, radical conversion, great preacher, discipler of churches, missionary. But one of the primary things we understand from Paul is that he suffered affliction for the sake of the gospel. But what does Paul say? So let's draw our attention to the text to see the minister's outlook in his suffering. What's his first response? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. So again, that's very telling concerning the heart of Paul and where his priorities and affections lie. He does not seem at all to be put off by the concept of suffering. He is, I don't want to say he's used to it, but it has become a normal part of his life. And how does he respond? He rejoices. Again, we don't often make the connection between joy and suffering. Suffering reminds us of death. It reminds us of how fragile we are. It reminds us of our vulnerabilities. Who likes to suffer? Who likes suffering? Who likes pain in any regard and to any degree? We don't like being rejected by friends. We don't like being ostracized from our family. We don't like stubbing our toes. We don't like bumping our heads. We don't like pain in any capacity. We just simply don't enjoy it. We don't link joy with suffering. And again, that's what makes Christianity so different. We have a joy from the Holy Spirit that transcends suffering. And what do I mean by this? It means that we are able to look to God and find satisfaction and contentment in the work that He is doing in spite of the suffering. In fact, it is the suffering that turns our hearts to God to reflect on His goodness, to reflect on His grace and mercy toward us in Christ. So again, this is something that I would say is only available to the Christian. We can look at sufferings and say, against all human reason, we can say, praise God, because it draws us to His heart. So again, we're not looking here at what we call the world's concept of happiness. Now, if you want to review this more in depth, several months ago, we went through a study in Galatians chapter 5 in the fruits of the Spirit, and we talked a lot about joy and how joy is so much different from happiness, where happiness tends to, it's from happenstance. We find a contentment in life based on how things are going, based on circumstances. And when it comes to real Spirit-given, Spirit-empowered joy, it is a kind of joy, a kind of satisfaction anchored in God alone that triumphs through suffering. Very simply put, just by way of quick review, joy is simply being happy in God. And when your happiness is anchored in the person of God, again, we find a God whose character is fixed, whose goodness is sure, whose hope always prevails and stays intact. So again, we are not anchoring our happiness in a God of circumstance. And that is what makes all the difference, because joy can only be defined accurately when we take the object of that joy into account. That is, joy is only a reality for the believer in Christ because its object is one that is fixed, one that is true, and one that is certain, and that is God. And I would say that joy is, rejoicing in suffering isn't something that's limited to the writings of Paul. Even Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart or take courage. Be joyful. I have overcome the world. In 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7, we read this from the Apostle Peter. In this rejoice, even though not for a little while you have been distressed with various trials, so that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now again, he turns this concept of suffering on its head, because when we think of suffering from a human point of view, we don't think of the results as praise and glory and honor. We think of it normally as curses, shame, and dishonor. And yet when found in the context of Christ, it is just the opposite. It's praise and glory and honor. So we can definitely say that joy is foundational to the Christian life, especially in suffering. It is suffering where our joy is meant to shine all the brighter, because we realize what we have in Christ. And we realize that what we have in Him is not anything that is subject to forfeiture. We can never lose it.
So again, it's just one of those things that should be constant and increasing regardless of circumstances, even the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Some of you out there, you may be fighting for joy for whatever reason. Some of you just, maybe you want to get outside and get some fresh air. Maybe you want to, you just want life, you want life to go back to normal. Okay, you're tired of walking around where everyone's looking at you funny every time you cough or sneeze. Maybe you're tired of looking at everyone in a funny way. You're thinking, what? I never did this before, and suddenly everyone's a suspect. Everyone's suspicious. Everyone is a potential petri dish for future illness. We're not used to looking at people like that. You know, it's a good thing to be out with your fellow man. It's a good and healthy, and I would even say loving thing to be a member of the economy, to be involved in transactions, to be involved in commerce. When money switches hands, people are provided for. And many of us, we miss that part of life. We just miss the normal. We miss those patterns. There's something about that that just brings us contentment. It brings us happiness. But when they are taken away, the Lord in His own way forces us to dwell upon Him, that one joy that is never meant to be taken away. And again, that's the beauty of Scripture. Scripture paints a very realistic picture of joy, even in, and again, especially in the realm of suffering. The fact is that joy and suffering are not mutually exclusive. Even joy and sadness are not mutually exclusive. We understand that, yes, this life can be hard. These trials can be difficult. These trials can weigh very heavily on us to the point where we're not even sure if we can continue. But again, if the Lord uses that to instill self-doubt so that we trust Him more, then so be it. That is definitely a reason for rejoicing. So again, joy, we can find our supreme happiness in God. And again, as Jesus tells His disciples, He desires our joy to be full. That's why He tells them these things, knowing that the world will reject them and that they will endure much persecution. Think about Paul also, just by way of cross-reference, the book of Philippians, which is another what we call the prison epistles, along with the book of Colossians. That is often called the epistle of joy. And here you have Paul who's in chains. And yet he realizes that even though he is, the gospel is not in chains and that the word of the gospel can go forth. And yet when he writes this book to the Philippians while he's in prison in Rome, he uses continually the words joy, rejoice, joyful about 16 times. And yet he shows us, even in his imprisoned circumstances, that we can find our joy anchored in Christ. He teaches us how to have true contentment, even though circumstances may be difficult. And that's always an ironic twist toward Christianity, is it seems like there are times when, again, from a human perspective, our back is against the wall. You know, we're running to stand still. We're not making a lot of progress, even in the things that we really desire to make progress in for God's glory. Yet we don't have to be discouraged, because the Lord always has a way of bringing His people through in the most triumphant fashion. So we don't have to go around, especially in times like this, with some defeated, fatalistic attitude. Again, as we are reminded often, Christ is on the throne, He's in charge, and one of the greater purposes of affliction is so that His people will emerge triumphant. And so Paul speaks about this here and elsewhere, and how in the midst of suffering, we can not only be joyful, but we can also experience, again, a deeper fellowship with God, with His people. We can be mature, we can grow. None of these things are able to ultimately prevail against God's people. So again, we understand and appreciate His perspectives on suffering. Even in Philippians chapter 1, it's a good verse here. In verse 18, Paul says, and he's talking about other people that are preaching the gospel for personal gain. I mean, imagine you're the apostle of Jesus Christ. You carry around a particular gravitas, a particular authority, particular strength when it comes to your preaching. And yet he's in prison, and he finds that other people are out there. They're not in chains, and they're preaching the gospel for, among other things, he says, for false motives. But look at Paul's attitude. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." See, that kind of attitude takes a lot of humility, a lot of dependence upon Christ, that through His Holy Spirit, as He works in the lives of people, He will do what is necessary to bring them to saving faith in Christ, to bring them to eternal life. And Paul recognized that, hey, the gospel is being preached. You know, even a guy like the Apostle Paul realizes that, you know, the Lord Jesus does not need me out of these chains to achieve his objectives. You know, we talk about the objectives of to bring reconciliation. You know, we remain dispensable creatures. However, the Lord uses us in the most unusual ways. Again, moving on in the text, we read also in the book of Hebrews. Says this, you sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, most of us have, you know, in America, we really love our property. We love the concept of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Also the pursuit of private property. We like our land, and sometimes, you know, we don't like people walking in on our land and just, hey, this is mine now. The state is here, and I'm nationalizing your property. I'm taking it from you. It belongs to the people. Again, this is a tough pill to swallow, and yet this is what Jewish believers were going through. They were having their property confiscated. And what did they do? They joyfully accepted it because what did they know? See, they had a knowledge that the unbeliever does not have. And without this knowledge, you could basically be consigned to hopeless misery. Hey, all of my things are being taken. But where do they rest their joy? In the knowledge that they have a better and lasting possession. Better and lasting possessions, Christ, again, being chief among them. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, be joyful always. So we say all these things and I include all these passages to remind us that even in times of suffering, joy remains indispensable. We do not suffer, we do not sorrow as the world suffers. And again, this is a personal rebuke because I fall victim to this often. When things start going wrong, what's the first thing I do? Your sanctified pastor complains. Your sanctified pastor despairs. Okay? Even questioning, calling the goodness of God into question as if somehow he has forgotten me. And so again, this is a reproof to everyone to remind ourselves to not abandon hope because circumstances apparently seem so bad. The Lord knows his own and the Lord will take care of his own and will always demonstrate his goodness. So here's the question. This will help us make some application. A lot of the times, you know, we come to a particular text and we say, okay, this text says this, therefore do this, therefore behave this way. And what I want to do this morning, and again, this, as we move through this text all the way through, I believe it's verse 29, there will be some definitive, what we call imperatives. Okay, do this. For now, I want to emphasize from this verse, and only this verse, the way we think. The way we think about God. Remember, joy, first and foremost, is an internal disposition. It's an internal settled attitude that God puts there by His Holy Spirit. So I want you guys to consider the way you think. This is meant to impact the mind. And when it comes to this application, I want to put it in terms of why we can rejoice in suffering. We can look at Paul and say, what does Paul know? Why does Paul rejoice? And then by extension, asking the question, why then can the Christian rejoice in suffering? Okay. And again, we want to understand here that not all suffering is noble. We're warned in 1 Peter 4:15 that suffering because you've done wrong, because you've acted lawlessly, is not a commendable thing. You can't be, again, judged by earthly magistrates and then say, oh, see what they're doing to me. See, they're repressing me. Did you see him repressing me? No, we can't claim that. We can't say that. We are to, if we suffer for righteousness, that is commendable. So that's one caveat I want to express this morning. When it comes to rejoicing in the midst of suffering, we are talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. We are not called to suffer for suffering's sake. There's nothing glamorous about suffering. We're not called to go out and be obnoxious and look for trouble. However, we are to respond in a particular way, and that's what I want to draw our minds to this morning. Because suffering for the sake of Christ, for his sake, for his name, and for the benefit of his people, that is grounds for great joy. So here's a few things I want us to consider this morning, just in applying the text. Paul says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Now again, this is against the backdrop that we've heard about concerning the ministry of reconciliation. So that's the canvas, if you will. That's the context in which Paul is describing his suffering. So he says this, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." So again, here's the question we're asking. Why then can the Christian rejoice in the midst of suffering? What is it that we know? What is it that Paul knows? What is it that all of Scripture tells us regarding that? So here's the first one. And again, a lot of these will be obvious to you, but that's not the point, is just to repeat the obvious. The point is to get you guys, again, considering these things, chewing on these things, especially since many of you have a lot of time on your hands. I want you to set your mind on these particular heavenly things. So here's the first thing. We can rejoice in suffering because we know that suffering promotes spiritual growth. Great go-to text for that is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So here you have one effect after the other. We consider it all joy. Be glad that this is happening when you encounter various trials. And then there's that key word in verse 3, knowing. Okay, there's a particular knowledge that accompanies this. What does the Christian know? What can he think about that brings him benefit, that brings him joy? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So what the Christian gets out of this is the truthfulness, the validity of his faith is expressed, and it produces endurance. He's able to persevere through those trials. He's able to endure. He's able to come up under all of that pressure, all of that affliction, and know, based on verse 4, that endurance will have a perfect result, meaning a final outcome, a complete result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I mean, what a mindset to have. What a reality for the Christian that we are perfect, that we have become mature, that we are complete, that we are walking as we should be by grace through faith in Christ, not lacking anything. I mean, to consider the times right now. I mean, these are definitely times where we consider what we are lacking, what we are losing, and yet the Christian is able to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, because of the great benefit I am able to reap." In times like these, we take advantage of times like these when our faith is being pressed, when endurance is having its perfect result, because we know that we are growing spiritually. Now, if you guys haven't watched too much news, I've been trying to not saturate myself with it, but Mike Lindell, you know him as the My Pillow guy. He was on the news this past week, and he gave a little impromptu speech. And I think he offers a great perspective. Here's what he said. "God gave us grace on November 8th, 2016 to change the course we were on. God had been taken out of our schools and lives, and our nation had turned its back on God." Now, that's quite a scathing indictment. But again, it's a very humble admission to say, yeah, our country wholesale, we've just walked away from God. And then he goes on to say this. "And I encourage you to use this time at home to get back in the Word, to read our Bibles, and spend time with our families." Now, it took maybe 3 minutes for the entire internet to blow up and for Twitter to explode, expressing the distaste and the outrage that the MyPillow guy could say such things on national television and force his view down our throats. And yet, here's the thing. He's exactly right. What a time for such as this. To go, get back in the Word, to read your Bible, and spend time with our families. I mean, that is something that outside of the Christian worldview is complete and utter insanity. It makes no sense. And yet we see it as a great opportunity. We see it as the grace of God, His mercy being shown on His people. I mean, here we are, and if we're, you know, again, if we're not gonna take our kids out of public schools, then, you know, here's an example of that happening. The Lord just moves in such a way to where He just does it for us. And then now, believers in Jesus have their kids at home. What an opportunity. I see that hand. What an opportunity to be able to disciple them, to be able to pour into them, to be able to sit with them. I mean, again, guys, I want to press that into you, that kids are, your children are not meant to be an interruption or a nuisance. Okay? What better work, what more fruitful and encouraging work to be able to invest yourself and to put your hand to the plow than to be able to instill a Christian worldview, a gospel-centered view into your kids. Milk this time for all it's worth. Now again, I know I'm preaching to the choir mostly. Most of our kids are at home or they're perhaps in Christian schools, but take even more advantage of this time. Okay? As mentioned in the news that from space it appears that the earth is vibrating less because people are moving around less. Again, the earth isn't humming as much. Now in that quietude, may the church of God make some noise when it comes to raising their kids, when it comes to advancing the kingdom of God, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, especially in a time where people are, again, are isolated and hopeless and depressed, but not the church, not the people of God. And again, remember that you should never think that we're the only ones making a push for this. The enemy will always try to advance on the other side. This comes from the Western Journal. In an article last week, I'm quoting this article. An article last week titled, "The Coronavirus Shows It's Time to Abolish the Family," a mentally deranged woman named Sophie Lewis, yes, I did just assume her gender, tries to convince her readers that the COVID-19 pandemic is precisely the time to liberate themselves from the nuclear household. What does that mean? Family is bad. Family is to be rejected. It's because of the nuclear family in this perverse patriarchal society and the patriarchal household that the world is in such a mess. We just need to free ourselves from this. Yes, people out there actually think that, and they want to use this crisis to push that agenda. So the church can't stand silently by and just let it happen. Listen to what she says. "Far from a time to acquiesce to family values ideology, then the pandemic is an acutely important time to provision, evacuate, and generally empower survivors of and refugees from the nuclear household." Oh, those poor people who had to grow up in the nuclear family. They've lost so much. How great is their suffering? But people actually, you think, how can people actually think these things, and yet they do? Again, we've emphasized again and again, as people drift away from the Word of God and the Christian worldview, the more they drift toward tyranny. The more backwards they see society. They take the blessings of God on society, I mean, of His own great grace. I mean, the family is an amazing, gracious provision. The family is what holds society intact. You lose the family, society crumbles. You watch it. If this something like this happened, you would have chaos. And yet some people think that this is actually a good thing. Again, unbelief is insane. Unbelief does not lead to reason. It does not lead to understanding or wisdom. It leads in the opposite direction. And that's why in times like these, again, we have access to all kinds of outlets to proclaim the gospel, to teach the scriptures to others. Let's use that to strengthen those things that God has graced us with. And again, all of this starts in the home. And that's what I think the Lord is reminding us in a time like this. This begins in the home. I mean, it's watered for sure at the church, but it grows at home. These values, these convictions, this biblical worldview, we have to cultivate that at home. And again, that goes all goes back to the point that in this suffering, it's a great time for spiritual growth, not just individual spiritual growth, but again, a time to use the word to water and bless our families and to draw us closer to Jesus Christ. Here's another thing. We rejoice in suffering because suffering reminds us of how supremely valuable Christ is. And that really flows off from the first point. What are we able to communicate to our children, to our wives, to our families daily? Is that in times like these, we are reminded of how supremely valuable Christ is. That even though we're locked in our homes, we're sheltering in place, that all kinds of laws are being put on us. Yes, we can try fighting the power all day long. We can in our conversation, even in our writing, our communication, we can go on and on about how this is unjust, how about this is oppressive, this is a taste of communism. for all you people feeling the burnout there. The fact is that let's just say that's the case. We are still not to be hopeless. We are still not to be sitting around just despairing of the way that America's going. No, we are reminded about how valuable Christ is in circumstances like this. And in our homes, what can we do? We can communicate to one another how supremely valuable Christ is. And what that means too practically is that we are actively counting the cost. Because times like these may actually bring opportunity from the enemy to censure Christianity, to put it in the witness stand, to further try to reject its teachings, to persecute and oppress the people of God. And yet it's a way in which we're able to count the cost. How valuable is Christ to me? Is he more valuable than the world's acceptance? Is he more valuable than economic prosperity in the glorious capitalistic system? Again, the benefits of treasuring Christ above all else, especially in times of suffering, far outweigh the temporary loss and misery of this life. It also far outweighs the tragic forsaking of Christ for temporary relief. It's amazing all of the perspectives that you can read about. One of the more interesting perspectives is what's going on in the stock market, what's going on in trading and investment. There's an interesting term in investing called going long. Now, going long on a stock or a bond is the more conventional investing practice in capital markets, end quote. So what that means is that in a long-term position, you say you go and you want a stock, you want to buy a stock, and it may not be that valuable, but you believe that its value is going to grow with time. We call that going long, okay? It's a long-term investment because we are convinced, though others may not see it, this is a stock of great value, and it's only going to grow over time. So even during a market downturn like we're seeing now, we keep our investment there because we know, we believe that in the long term, that stock is only going to grow in value. Now, this is opposite of what we would call short-term investments, where maybe we try to take advantage of the system. We put our money down, buy some shares in a company, and yet right before there's a downturn, we pull our money out. Okay? Try to make short-term investments for temporary benefits. And yet that's, in some sense, that's the way we treat our relationship with Christ. Okay? We're in and out. In the good times, in the blessed times, where everything seems to be happy and joyful, we stick with them, we walk with them, because there's particular benefits. Hey, we're with God's people, everything's going great. You know, I'm benefiting greatly from being a part of the church. And then when persecution comes, what happens? We pull out. We reap the benefits while they're there, but we don't want to suffer the drawbacks. And so we pull out immediately. But what are we doing? We are exploiting the body of Christ for personal benefit, but we're not enduring, we're not persevering. The long-term investment says, no matter what happens, we stick with Christ, we walk with Him. So there's the test of faith. Will we keep walking with Him? Will we see Christ's value, and again, in our mind's eye, grow greater, increase? Will Christ be more valuable as the days go by? In the long term, regardless of what, say, society may say about Him, regardless of what the unbelieving may say about Christ or judge Him to be, He remains the supreme long-term investment, and His value, His preciousness in our eyes grows over time. And that is tested with suffering. And it reminds us to count the cost daily. Here's another one. We rejoice in our sufferings because suffering presents us with an eternal perspective. Again, we are made for the new heavens and new earth. In Christ, we are made for glory. We are not limited to what we are seeing. Again, if we are limited to what we're seeing right now, being shut up in here and seeing markets tumble and being on the verge of economic collapse, all the while people are dying from this so-called mysterious illness, yes, if that's all there is reason to despair, because that is our limited scope. If all we see is what's going on in this world in the here and now, and we don't have we're not looking at it through the lens of the gospel and the hope of the life to come, of course we're going to despair. Listen to what Romans 8 says. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, that is looking at life, at suffering, through the lens that says there is more to come. But also, again, we talk about Christ reigning, Christ owning this world. You go back in Colossians, again, we see that Christ owns this universe. He created it, He owns it, and He has a say in it. See, the unbeliever rejects that completely. We can't look, in unbelief, we don't look through life and circumstance through the lens in which Christ reigns, where we're witnessing His sovereign power at work. To the person who does believe that Jesus is in charge in the here and now, he has great reason to hope and he has great reason to rejoice, because there are more good things to come and He will get us through this. We have an eternal perspective, not merely a temporal one. Here's another one. We rejoice in our suffering because suffering gives us assurance. 1 Peter 4:14, he says this, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Again, the curses of man for our belief in Christ, for our perseverance, will come and go, but they are not things that stick to the believer. They do not, those curses, that rejection, that does not rest on us. What does rest on us, he says, is the Spirit of glory and of God. The divine presence, the divine grace, blessing, it all rests on those who are suffering. That gives us great assurance. That gives us great encouragement that we really do belong to God, that we are His. Here's another one. Suffering makes us rely on the power of God. I mean, again, this is a lifelong lesson we have to learn, is to reject self-reliance, is to reject pride, self-assurance. We are called to rely on the power of God. When the Apostle Paul, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 12, remember the thorn in the side? We don't really quite know for sure what that is. We just know that it was a great affliction for Paul out of the many afflictions he's had. And he asked the Lord, was it 3 times? Please take this away from me. And what is the response? Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And then he says, "Most gladly, therefore," see, here's that rejoicing, "I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And that's what suffering does. And ask yourself that question. When you suffer affliction, no matter what context, is that where your mind goes? Does your mind go to this desire? Do you have that desire for the power of Christ to dwell in you? And isn't it amazing that Paul understands here, even in his affliction, he is humble, he is dependent, but he sees an opportunity to rest in Christ's perfect power, grace, and provision. He wants the power of Christ to dwell in him. And again, if it takes suffering for that to be realized, then so be it. Listen to this from Paul. Here's one that really can blow the mind. 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 9. "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had a sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Now, this is something that really clears up an error that is going around in the church today. And it is this saying, and most of us have said it, most of us have heard it. It is this: God will not give you any more than you can handle. And here's the thing, not to be cruel to people who take this verse out of context. One, that's not what the verse says in 1 Corinthians, but also, it's not saying that God will not give us more than we can handle. Because right here, what does this verse tell us? What is Paul saying? God gave me more than I can handle. Right here. "We despaired of even life. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength." Is there a more clear way to express this was more than I could handle? And it's okay. If God gives you more than you can handle, that doesn't mean He's unfaithful. What is it for? And it's amazing. We're even told why God gives us more than we can handle. It says this: "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Why does God give you more than you can handle? Well, for one, to show you that His grace is sufficient for you. And secondly, to show you that you should not trust in yourselves. If He had to do that to the Apostle Paul, rest assured, He is going to do that to you. To be burdened excessively beyond your strength. What is that translation? Beyond what you can handle. And yet that's not a cause for despair. It's not a cause for questioning the goodness or provision of God. It's a cause for rejoicing because God is showing us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in Him. Because He is the one who raises the dead. We can't give ourselves life. Only God can give life. And we trust in Him. We trust in the one who has power over sin and death. And that's the point in suffering. Here's another one. We rejoice in suffering because suffering leads to the strengthening of the church. So again, not just to an individual degree, but suffering strengthens the church as a whole. We've already highlighted this briefly, but listen to Paul's point of view. Philippians 2:17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So ask yourself, again, how can I in my suffering, no matter what it is and no matter how long it goes, can I be a benefit to the body of Christ? Can we look at it through that context, that Christ is using suffering of the minister, of the one who preaches the gospel, to benefit His people? Same thing is echoed in 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less, he says? But I'm pouring out my life for your guys' benefit. And you think about Paul, even with the Colossians, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. What's really remarkable about this is that Paul has never even met the Colossian church yet. He's able to communicate to them, and he heard about them through Epaphras, someone he mostly brought to Christ and discipled. He doesn't even know these people, and that's a great encouragement that there may come times in your life, especially in the long term, as you are faithful to the gospel, as you walk with God, that you can be a benefit to people that you've never even met, a benefit to people that you don't even know. Okay, and I experienced that firsthand when I took a missions trip to Indonesia several years ago with my gramps who planted churches there. And again, we're meeting generations, some two generations removed from people that he initially preached the gospel to. He hadn't even met those people. And yet they're reaping the benefit because of the seed that he planted a long, long time ago. So that's what I'm saying. Be encouraged in suffering. We may think, oh, what am I accomplishing? How is the kingdom being advanced? You don't know. But don't despair because you don't know. The Lord is in charge ultimately of advancing his kingdom. And he can use whatever believer, whatever faithful person who walks with him to advance his purposes, to have his message of reconciliation proclaimed among the nations. You don't have to know. And the fact is, it's a blessing in disguise that you don't know, because maybe if you did know how much of an impact you were making, it might go to your head. And the Lord would have to bring more suffering on your life to teach you again not to believe in yourself, but in him who raises the dead. See, it can be a vicious cycle sometimes, but that's what happens. Here's another one. Second to last one, I think. Rejoice because we know that the gospel can't be stopped. Just a very simple statement. Rejoice in your suffering. And this is Paul's mindset. He knew that the gospel couldn't be stopped. He just got done saying in the previous verses that he was made a minister of this gospel that was being preached under heaven in all the world, right? He knew that the gospel was going to go out among the nations, that it couldn't be stopped. He knew he wouldn't live to see it, but he knew that his faithful God would ensure that it happened. It will be preached. The gospel cannot be stopped, even if it seems to be stamped out in some places. I mean, there's places in the world where the church, because of persecution, has been almost completely eradicated. You can't find an organized church because of the severe persecution and martyrdom going on. But where it's stamped out in one place, it always pops up in another. You know, so there's a saying that when you chop down a tree, when you uproot a tree, two more grow in its place. That's kind of how it is with gospel ministry. You uproot it in one place, it's going to pop up in at least two other places. So rest assured that in times of suffering, the gospel cannot be stopped. Why? Because it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on God who raises the dead. Here's the next one. We are able to rejoice in suffering because we know that in suffering, the church will emerge triumphant. Again, we've been through this, but just to cap off our study this morning, we understand that in the midst of suffering, we identify as God's people, and we have the victory in Christ regardless of the times we endure. Again, and say, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as an exhortation, let this time be no different. Christ will always triumph through his people, and Christ's people will triumph primarily through suffering. Again, even though it's not a glamorous thing, even though it's not something we desire, that's what happens typically with the church. We triumph through suffering. The Lord sees us through. We don't try to avoid it. We don't try to go around it. We don't try to think ourselves above it. Yet we see the Lord use it to demonstrate to the world that He, through His death and resurrection, has risen triumphant, again, over principalities and powers, over heaven and earth, visible and invisible. And again, our destiny will follow that of Christ. If Christ is triumphant in history, in this world, then so will His people be. And that is not something we take and use to make excuses to be lazy or complacent or careless. No, we use it as a motivation to put our hand to the plow and to walk faithfully. And to think of suffering as Paul thought of it, as light and momentary affliction. That's all it is. So no matter what our views are with the ongoing crisis, whether we think it's real, whether we think what we're hearing from the news is accurate, whether we think it's some secret government conspiracy hatched to enslave the masses, whatever that may be, the common denominator for the people of God when we suffer is to walk faithfully, and not only that, but to rejoice in those sufferings, because we know that Christ is advancing His work, He's advancing His kingdom, and as Paul says clearly, we do that for the sake of others, with the knowledge that Christ Himself is using us to benefit one another. So that's my message for this morning. Let's pray together. Father, thank You again for our time in Your Word. We thank You for Your blessing. We thank You that we can, again, see one another and hear one another and communicate. And again, even in times like these, we are sorrowful that we can't meet. And yet even now, this is a witness that Your Word can't be stopped. The gospel will be preached. The gospel will go forth. And I pray that You would use this as a time to strengthen our faith, to use this time to take the opportunity to invest in our families, to walk faithfully, to grow spiritually, to even be a witness to the world that we are not the ones to despair or sorrow without hope, but that our hope is even more evident because it is times like these where Father, You do so much amazing work. You purify Your church, You bless it, You sustain it, and you bring lost and dying souls to Yourself through the gospel. Help us to be faithful to that, Lord. Help us not to look to ourselves or to our own strength and wisdom, but to You, Lord, as we're reminded in our text this morning in our study. Help us to believe in You. Help us to trust in You as the One who gives life to the dead. That is our only hope in this life and the next, is that, Lord, we belong to You, that we are united by faith in Your Son, and that in Him we experience life eternal. So we commit all these things to You. In Jesus' name, amen.